come on up. Dr. Lau is an associate professor of New Testament at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. He's a professor I had the pleasure of studying under for, I think, three or four different classes. And he's preached here before. So he's a graduate of Stanford University as well as Trinity. And he attends North Suburban Free Church.
Got to get it straight.
There's too many Norths in my life. Sorry about that. Anyway, without further ado, Dr. Lau.
Well, it's great to be back here, you know, and if there's anything that you don't like about Dell, I guess you could blame me. I kind of shaped him in some way or other here. Before we begin, let me pray for us, all right? Let's pray. Oh, gracious God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our heart be pleasing in your sight. Come, Holy Spirit, teach us, illumine us into your ways. We pray this through your Son's name. Amen. Now, life as an outsider, as a foreigner, as an immigrant, a resident alien, it's not easy. I mean, on the trivial side, you know, you don't have access to the kind of food and spices that you're accustomed to. Like, you know, I grew up with this fragrant spice called pandan, and I still, for the life of me, can't find it here. I can find frozen ones, for sure, but fresh ones is so hard to find. So it's not easy, but on a darker level, those of you who are an immigrant or foreigner or resident aliens, you're sometimes regarded with suspicion and discriminated against by the majority. The dominant majority may look down on you because you don't speak the dominant language well, therefore they think that you're not as smart or as intellectual or articulate as them, and sometimes you're blamed for things that go wrong. So, for example, you know, when Rome burned down, Emperor Nero blamed the Christians. And even in America here, you know, that when the coronavirus came, some of the Chinese and some of the Asians were blamed for this pandemic here. Now, some of you may be outsiders, foreigners, resident aliens in the United States. I, for example, have my own green card that reminds me I'm a resident alien. Now, while the status of an outsider or resident alien may be true of some of you sociologically, it is true of every believer theologically. It is true of every believer theologically. Because in 1 Peter, the apostle addresses his readers as exiles, as foreigners, as resident aliens. They are resident aliens in a foreign land. So if you read, you know, if you all have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Peter, all right? In 1 Peter, let's take a look at the first two verses of chapter 1. It reads here, Peter, an apostle of Christ Jesus, to Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 to 2, it says, to God's elect, exiles. Do you see that? Exiles that are scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit to be obedient to Jesus Christ and to be sprinkled with his blood. Now, these two verses here, they tell us our identity from two perspectives. From the world's perspective, Peter's readers, and by implication, all believers, they are exiles. They are foreigners. Their true home is not in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, even though they reside there, even though they've lived there physically. Rather, their true home is in heaven. I mean, the Apostle Paul echoes this thought, you know, when he writes in Philippians 3 that our citizenship is in heaven. Similarly for us, our true home is not in Chicago. It's not even in the suburbs. It's not even in America, but our true home and citizenship is in heaven. If that is true, then the values, the ideals that we adopt cannot be of the surrounding culture, but rather must be that of heaven. And if we adopt the values and ideals of heaven that is very much different from the surrounding culture, then I can bet you that the surrounding culture and the people around us will think that we are weird, that we are strange. They will ostracize us because we do not join them in following what they consider to be important. From the world's perspective, Peter's readers, and by implication us, we are exiles, foreigners, aliens, outsiders. But how about from God's perspective? In God's perspective, Peter says that we are God's elect, chosen by God. And the idea of chosen is then unpacked in three ways: that we are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God, or in some translations, it says that we are chosen according to God's predetermination and plan. Then we are chosen by means of the sanctifying work of the Spirit that sets us apart, separate from the world, but sets us apart for God. And then we are chosen here so that we may obey Christ and be sprinkled through his blood. So you see, our identity is seen from two perspectives: from the world's perspective here and from God's perspective. From the perspective of the world, we are exiles, outcasts, those who are despised. We will face hostility and ostracism because we don't truly belong here. But from God's perspective, we are chosen. And if we are chosen, then we are precious to him. We are his beloved. We are his part of his family. And 1 Peter, you know, is written to remind and instruct believers how to navigate this dual identity. How to navigate this dual identity, being exiles with respect to the world, but yet being chosen with respect to God. And 1 Peter is written to instruct believers who they are and how they are to live in the world. It is written to instruct believers how to live as exiles on Main Street. How to live as those who are different in the everyday routines of life. And the message of 1 Peter, that is what your church leaders have decided. It's going to be the sermon series for the next couple of weeks here. Living as exiles on Main Street. Now, I told you that as a believer, you're an exile here. You're going to be an exile. If you're going to be an exile, then you're going to be frowned upon. You're going to be ostracized here. And you're not going to fit in, but how many of us like to be that? We all want to be fit in. We all want to be liked. We don't want to be discriminated against. So the first thing that Peter does in the letter of 1 Peter is that he encourages his readers by pointing towards the solid hope for an ultimate future that surpasses everything that they are presently experiencing. And this future and this salvation that they have is so great that they can praise God in the present, even in the midst of difficulties. So that in verses 3 to 12, Peter encourages his readers, he encourages us to praise God for the salvation we have through Jesus Christ. And that's the big idea for this sermon here, is praising God for the salvation we have through Jesus Christ. And there are three aspects of the salvation that Peter then unpacks in verses 3 to 12, giving us three reasons why we should praise God. All right? The first reason is that the salvation that we have consists in a new life. This is seen in verses 3 to 5. The salvation that we have consists in a new life, verses 3 to 5. In verses 6 to 9, it is that the salvation that we have enables us to rejoice, verses 6 to 9. And then in verses 10 to 12, it says that the salvation that we have fulfills earlier prophecies. It fulfills earlier prophecies. It fulfills what the prophets and what the angels long for. So what we're going to do, you know, is that we're just going to unpack through these three aspects of the salvation that God has given us to to remind us so that it encourages us in terms of how we can live as exiles on Main Street. So let's take a look at the first reason here. It's that we praise God for the salvation that consists in a new life. And I'm going to read in verses 3 to 5 here. So it begins here, praise be to God. You see that? That's the main idea there. Praise be to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power unto the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, in these verses here, verses 3 to 5, Peter tells us that the salvation that we have consists in a new life. The salvation that God the Father has given to those who believe in Jesus is declared, described as a new birth. It is, remember, like what Jesus said to Nicodemus here, that unless you are born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. So that this new birth that Peter describes is something very much that Jesus was even telling Nicodemus about. This new birth is entirely the work of God. I mean, like, how many of you, you know, children here, decided you wanted to be born? Nobody had a choice in it, all right? And similarly here in this new birth here, it is entirely God's work. That's why it says here, in his great mercy, he has given us new birth. Now, there are three results of this new birth, all right? The first result is that we have a living hope. That's why it goes on to say here, into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, verses 3. Now, living hope is a hope that is genuine, a hope that is true, a hope that is alive rather than a dead hope. It's a hope that is living here. It's a hope that is true. I mean, the most cruel thing that you can do, you know, to your kids is to tell them you're going to raise them and we're going to take you somewhere special. You raise up their hopes and then you suddenly dash it, saying, oh, sorry, we can't do it. That is some of the most cruel thing to do. But that is not the kind of hope that Peter is talking about, to raise your hopes up and then to dash it. Rather, it is a certain hope. Now, in English, you know, sometimes we use hope as a desire, as a wish, like, I hope it stops raining. You know, but I don't really have any power over it. But in the New Testament, hope is not merely a wish. Rather, Christian hope is certain. Why? Why is it certain? It is certain because it is based on the power of God. It is based on the power of God who raised Jesus from the dead. And that's why it goes on to say that this living hope is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And what's the content of this hope? What's the hope we are looking forward to? Peter doesn't specify it exactly, but it's probably the hope of a future life where you are no longer in exile, where you are no longer an outsider, where you are no longer a foreigner. It is the hope of a future new life where you have come home to the place where you truly belong, where you have really come home. Hope is critical. Hope is important for all of us. Hope is essential for life, and it's especially all the more needed when you're going through a difficult time. Hope is essential for life. You know, there's this psychologist by the name of Viktor Frankl. Some of you may have heard of him. He was a psychologist that was imprisoned in Auschwitz during the World War II. And he survived that Auschwitz here. And after he survived, after he was released from Auschwitz, he wrote a book here, The Meaning of Life, A Man's Search for Meaning. And there he made this acute observation. Those prisoners there who lost hope, they were the ones who were driven to despair, and they died quickly as they succumbed to the diseases and starvation there. Hope is critical for life, even physical life. How much more is it critical for the Christian life? how much more is it critical for the Christian? And so that Peter tells us in these verses that one of the results of the new birth or salvation is that we have a living hope. So that's the first result of this new birth. The second result of this new birth is that we have inheritance. So in verse 4, it goes on to read, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you. Now, what's inheritance? You know, most of us think of inheritance as terms into a property or some house, you know, that we might receive. But in the Old Testament here, the inheritance of Israel was what? It was the promised land. The inheritance of Israel was the promised land. So when the Israelites were marching through the wilderness from Egypt to Canaan, Moses spoke to them about the land the Lord your God is going to give you to possess as your inheritance. They were not yet in the land, but God promised them the land as an inheritance to them. Now, when inheritance is used in the New Testament, it refers to that which God has promised for his people. And in the New Testament, it refers then to the new heavens and the new earth, the place where God will dwell with his people. And that's why Peter then goes on to describe this inheritance in the following three adjectives. It can't perish, it can't spoil, it can't fade away. And these adjectives all express the otherworldly or the heavenly characteristics and the eternal characteristics of our inheritance in the new heavens and the new earth. Moreover, Peter tells us that this inheritance is kept. It's kept. It's stored in Fort Knox, where God is the one that's protecting it. It's kept in heavens where thieves can't break in and steal. And our inheritance is the new heaven and the new earth that is safeguarded by God himself for us. So that's the second result of this new birth. First result is this living hope. Second, it's this inheritance. And the third result is protection here. Because, you know, an inheritance is not much good to you if you don't live long enough to receive it. Right? It's no good to you. Even though the inheritance might be there, but you don't live long enough to receive it, it's no good to you. So Peter goes on to say that God is not going to protect you. That's why in verse 5, it goes on to say, you who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. And Peter says that they will be protected. We will be protected until the salvation is fully realized in the future. Until our salvation is fully realized in the future. You know, our salvation has both a present and a future aspect. And that we presently experience God's salvation in a limited form, but there will come one day when we experience God's salvation in the future. Let me just give you a little illustration, all right? You all know that Windows 11 is announced. I know some of you are not Mac, you're not PC people, you're all Macs, all right? You're Mac users. But Windows 11 has been announced, but it is not yet fully released. Nonetheless, you can test drive Windows 11 now by signing up as a developer and test drive a beta version. In the same way, God's salvation will be fully realized in the last time, but Christians get a chance to test drive this salvation in the present, a beta version before the official release. And God is telling us that we will be protected until we experience this salvation in its full reality. Our salvation has both a present and a future aspect, but God will protect his people until their hope is realized and they receive their inheritance. So in these verses here, Peter tells us that our salvation consists in a new life that gives us hope, that gives us an inheritance, and gives us protection. And we can praise God. And we can praise God for such a salvation. So that's the first part in terms of why we praise God. Because we praise God for a salvation that consists in new life. That's in verses 3 to 5. And then in verses 6 to 9, Peter gives us the second reason why we can praise God. Because God has given us a salvation that we can rejoice in. God has given us a salvation that enables us to rejoice. And let me read verses 6 to 9 there. In all this, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him, and even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the end results of your faith, the salvation of your souls here. As an exile with different sets of values, allegiances, believers will face trials and difficulties and suffering in this world. Nevertheless, Peter tells us that the salvation that God has given us gives us two situations in which we can rejoice. Gives us two situations in which we can rejoice. And the first situation here is given in verse 6. In all this here refers to everything that Peter has said about in verses 3 and 5. In this salvation here, you can greatly rejoice, even though you might have to suffer for a little while. Verse 6, right? Though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. In all this, you greatly rejoice. Now, we don't rejoice at the suffering as though we're some kind of masochist, all right? But Peter says that in all this, we rejoice in the salvation that God has given us. Despite the suffering, we are able to rejoice in our new salvation despite the suffering, and we are able to rejoice in it because of the hope that we have. Notice here, why would you rejoice in suffering? I don't know about you, but my natural inclination is to get grumpy, to get irritable, to get depressed, and to get fearful when I'm suffering. Certainly not joyful, all right? But why does Peter say that we can rejoice? And the reason is given in verse 7. These things, these trials have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Peter says that God can use the suffering in our trials as the means to purify us, as the means to shape us. And Peter uses the analogy of refining materials. You know, over Memorial Day, my family and I went to South Dakota, and we went to Mount Rushmore, you know, the Black Hills there. But did you know that Mount Rushmore, the city that's at Mount Rushmore, is Keystone, and that was one of the mining cities for gold, for the gold rush. In fact, the largest nugget that was discovered in the Black Hills was discovered in a city that's not too far away in Leeds, all right? But here at Mount Rushmore, and you know, and this was all in the late 1800s there when all this gold rush was going on. And when you find gold, it's usually mixed with impurities, you know, maybe some metal, some silica there. And the oldest way of refining gold is to heat it in a crucible until the gold melts at a temperature of about 2,000 degrees Fahrenheit. And then when the gold has melted, you know, then the impurities basically just float to the top, and then you kind of skim off the impurities so that what you have is your pure gold. Now, refined gold is precious. It's precious. I mean, I was just taking a look here, you know, and the gold, 24-karat gold, which is 99.98%, 1 ounce of it costs about $1,900 right now. So refined gold is precious, but Peter says that our refined faith is even more precious, because gold that has been refined, it is still perishable. It will fade away. But our faith that has been refined, it will last in the coming judgment of Jesus Christ. And this refined faith will result in praise, glory, honor from the Lord Jesus when he returns again. And the prospect of receiving praise, glory and honor from the Lord Jesus Christ when he returns should lead us to be able to rejoice in the present, even in the midst of our difficulties. So that's one of the first aspects here that Peter tells us in which we can rejoice. We can rejoice in our salvation here because that our faith is being tested, and this tested faith will result in praise, glory, and honor from the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, we can rejoice, and we can rejoice in Jesus even though we haven't seen him physically, even though we don't see him physically. And that's why Peter goes on and said, verse 8, though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy here. Although they do not see Jesus presently, I haven't seen Jesus physically here. None of us have. Nonetheless, Peter writes that his readers love him, they believe in him, and more importantly, they rejoice in him. And it's not just a simple joy, like the joy of eating your favorite food. Rather, it is an inexpressible, it is a glorified joy. It is a joy that is beyond words, ineffable. It is a joy that shares in the quality of this heavenly joy. It's a foretaste of the joy that we will experience fully in heaven here. But why are they able to do that? Why are they able to love Jesus and to rejoice in him even though they have not seen him? The reason is then given in verse 9. For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. The reason we can rejoice is because we currently receive through the Holy Spirit a foretaste of the salvation that will be definitively revealed in the future. So in these four verses here, in verses 6 to 9, Peter tells his readers, and he tells us that we can rejoice despite experiencing suffering in the present and despite not seeing Jesus in the present. But our ability to rejoice is based on our ability to embrace the future dimension of our salvation, to look beyond the present and to embrace the future dimension of our salvation here. And that future dimension, it's so glorious, so wonderful, so satisfying, that it colors our perspective so that we can rejoice even in the midst of difficulties. I mean, when it's bright outside, you know, and the weather is really harsh and it's too bright here, I put on sunglasses, right? And it changes how I perceive the environment, how I perceive the world. Similarly, having this future perspective of our salvation at the forefront of a vision is like putting on rose-colored glasses. It helps us to see and to construe our present situation in light of eternity. It enables us to rejoice in our salvation and to rejoice in Jesus. It helps us to rejoice in the present despite the difficulties we face. And so that's why we have a salvation that enables us to rejoice. In verses 6 to 9, Peter tells us we have this salvation that enables us to rejoice. And because of that, let us praise God for it. Now, in the last three verses here, Peter gives us the last reason why we are to praise God. And that we praise God for a salvation that fulfills earlier prophecies. We praise God for a salvation that far exceeds what the prophets and what the angels long for. Let me read it here in verses 10 to 12. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you, they searched intently and with greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. Now, in these verses here, Peter emphasizes the privileged status of believers. They are privileged in two ways, vis-a-vis the Old Testament prophets and vis-a-vis the angels. They are privileged here. And the privileged status of believers today is also the same, that we have a privileged status of believers vis-a-vis the Old Testament prophets here. Because Peter is saying that the salvation that we currently enjoy is foretold by the Holy Spirit. He led the Old Testament prophets here to speak of the grace that was to come to God's people. He led the Old Testament prophets to predict about the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories of the Messiah that would follow. For example, you know, the Holy Spirit prompted Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, to write about the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that are followed in Isaiah 52 and 53. Now, the Old Testament prophets were naturally interested in trying to figure out when and the circumstances that all of this was going to be taking place. But no matter how hard they tried, they could not figure it out. The reason why they couldn't figure it out, because it was a mystery to them. It was kept from them. And first chapter, Peter goes on to say that the things that they were writing, even they began to realize that it was not primarily for them. In verse 12, it says that, you know, they began to realize that they were not serving themselves, but you. The present generation that Peter was addressing, that Peter is saying that the Old Testament prophets realized that some parts of the scripture they were writing were not so much intended for that generation as it is intended for a later generation. So that on this side of the cross, the mystery of God's redemptive plan and the suffering and the glory of the Messiah has now been accomplished, has now also now been revealed to us in the gospel through the evangelists, through the apostles who were the first followers of Jesus. On this side of the cross, we are privileged because we are recipients of what the Old Testament prophets long to see. But not only are we privileged vis-a-vis the Old Testament prophets, we are also privileged vis-a-vis the angels. That's why it says even angels long to look into these things. The wonder and the beauty of how God accomplished salvation for both Jews and Gentiles through the suffering and the death of the Messiah is so incredible, it's so beautiful that angels can't help looking at it. Now, I came to your church driving a 2008 Honda Civic. No one is turning heads when I'm driving my Honda Civic. All right? But if I was driving a restored 1965 Shelby Cobra, man, I tell you that people will start turning their heads to take a closer look because it is a beautiful and incredible engineering marvel. Similarly, you know, the salvation that God brought about in Jesus Christ is so amazing. The angels can't help but turn and look at it. The world may not think much of this salvation because they don't understand it. But angels who see the ultimate reality from God's perspective, they get it. And they can't get enough of it. They can't get enough of seeing it. And you know, that might be a possibility of certain envy in the angels. They marvel at it, but they can't share in this plan of salvation. You see, because God's mystery of salvation is for humanity. God came to save humanity. God did not come to save angels. And so when angels look at it, there might be some kind of envy even in them. So in these verses here, 10, 11, and 12, Peter highlights the privileged status that believers have. They are recipients of a salvation that fulfills that climaxes what the Old Testament is pointing to, what the Old Testament prophets were dreaming about, what angels were dreaming about. You know, sometimes you just sit and wonder, wouldn't it be great to live in the time of Abraham? to live in the time of David, you know, to see how they lived their lives here. But Peter's telling us, telling his readers, and all of us, that everything that the Old Testament prophets were looking towards, he finds its fulfillment in Christ Jesus. And that we are living in the fulfillment of salvation history. We are living in the climax of salvation history here. And for all of this, we are living in the fulfillment of the dreams that the Old Testament prophets had. My parents never went to college. My mother never even went to high school. But for me, I had a chance to go to college, not to just get a bachelor's degree, but also a master's and doctorate. I'm fortunate, privileged. I fulfilled in part some of the dreams of my parents. I fulfilled their wishes. I realized it. And in the same way, believers are fortunate. They are privileged because they are recipients. Recipients of what the Old Testament prophets longed for and what the angels could only dream about. And this privileged status then should cause us to praise God for the salvation that we have. So, you know, in this verses 3 to 12, we've seen three aspects of the salvation that we can and should praise God about. Firstly, we praise God for the salvation that consists in a new life. Secondly, we praise God for a salvation that ultimately causes us, enables us to rejoice. Third is that we praise God for a salvation that fulfills prior prophecies, prior dreams and hopes. And that Peter then tells us, exhorts us, let us praise God for the salvation we have through Jesus Christ. But one of the things, you know, if we ask ourselves, are we ourselves amazed at the beauty and the wonder of the salvation that we have through Jesus Christ? Or do we take it so much for granted that nothing to look here, carry on? Are we amazed? Are we captivated by it? And if we aren't captivated by it, you know, meditate on these scriptures here. Pray that the Holy Spirit would impress these realities in your mind. Imagine that, you know, the God of the universe who created everything, he has chosen you. He has elected you to be on his home team. He has chosen you to be part of his family. That should mean something. That should mean something, and that should cause you to praise God. But some of you may say, you know, I know that I should praise God. The Westminster Confession says that, you know, what is the chief end of man is to worship God, you know. I know that. But frankly, I don't feel like it. Because life is hard. And I would be a hypocrite to praise God when I don't feel like it. I mean, that's no authenticity or integrity if I praise God when I don't feel like it. What do I do? But what does Peter tell us? Peter doesn't tell us to praise and worship God when we feel like it. Does he do that? No. He says, you know, to praise God simply because the salvation that God has given us is too wonderful not to praise God for it. And so we praise God even when we don't feel like it. Eugene Peterson has this to say about worship. You know, he says this, we can act ourselves into a new way of feeling much quicker than we can feel ourselves into a new way of acting. Worship is an act that develops feelings for God. Not the feeling of God or for God that is expressed in an act of worship. So when we praise God, even when we don't feel like it, the act of worship and praise reorients our hearts, reorients our minds and our vision towards Him and the heavenly reality that awaits us when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. Let us then praise God for the marvelous salvation we have through Jesus Christ. Amen? Let me pray for us. Lord, I am so guilty that sometimes I take the salvation that you've given us that has been purchased at such cost by the blood of Jesus Christ that I treat it as nothing. Forgive me, Lord. Forgive us. Impress upon us, Lord, the beauty and the wonder of your salvation, that it is something that took thousands of years, that was planned from the beginning of time, that has reached its fulfillment in Christ Jesus. Help us then, Lord, to embrace it, to relish it, to delight in it, and help us to praise you accordingly. We pray all this through your Son's name. Amen.